We've all been judged by somebody that we felt at the time was not a good judge. A father who was too strict, a boss who was too demanding, a judge in a courtroom who was too harsh, a government agency that was too rigid, or a church member who was too critical. After you experience in some of those kinds of being judged, you can't help but ask, who is really qualified to judge? Let me put it like this. Let's suppose that you had to appear in court, and you could choose the judge that would be judging you. What would you say would be the qualifications that you would want in that kind of judge? Well, that might be a challenge. But imagine finding somebody that could judge the whole world. Now, I don't have to tell you. You've probably already guessed who that is. But what are the qualifications? And what particular aspect of him would be predicted or depicted, I should say, if you were going to talk about him who is worthy to judge the whole world? Well, that's what I want us to talk about today. As you know, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is presented as the judge. That's in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he is presented as the judge of the church. And beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 18, he is judging the world. Then in chapter 19, he comes back. Now, before we get into these judgments, there is an introduction to the first, which contains all of the others, and it tells us, in essence, who is qualified to judge. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 5? I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. John says, "And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the seven living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This chapter serves as an introduction to the sealed judgments, which is in chapter 6. We'll get to that next time. But this chapter is really answering the question, who is worthy to judge? The first thing that John saw was a scroll. That needs to be understood. I'll describe it in detail. The second thing he saw was a lion who became a lamb. And then finally, he hears a song being sung in heaven by all of its inhabitants. So let's begin by looking at the scroll. Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, you need to understand this because it's critical to what's coming in the next chapter. Prior to the 2nd century AD, there were no books. Rather, there were scrolls, or rolls, if you will. These rolls were made out of sheets of papyri that were 8 by 10 inches. Now, that's convenient because a piece of paper is 8.5 by 11 inches. So a sheet was slightly smaller than what we consider the standard paper today. If a great deal of writing was done, then they took sheet after sheet of papyri and joined it together. A long sheet of papyri had a wooden roller in each end. Now, if you've seen the Jewish synagogue and them take the Torah out of the cabinet, then you see the scroll with a wooden rod in each end. 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Philemon would all fit on one single sheet. But if you got a longer book, like the book of Romans, the roll was 11.5 feet long. Mark was 19 feet long. The Gospel of John was 23.5 feet long. Matthew was 30 feet long. Luke and Acts, the two longest books in the New Testament, were 32 feet long. And the book of Revelation occupied a roll of 15 feet. Now, what I've done is put together paper, 8.5 by 11 sheets. This is what it looked like. It was written, and the text says in this case it was written on both sides. Now, what they did is they rolled up both ends. So we roll up this end, and then we roll up the other end and stick a wooden stick through each end, and we have a scroll. Now, in this case, there were seven seals. And chapter 6 talks about seven seal judgments. So what that's talking about is that right here, they would put a seal on the edge of the paper. That seal had to be broken so that you could unroll the scroll. And then you'd bump into another seal, and that seal had to be broken so you could unroll the scroll and read more. So, when the text says that what John saw was a scroll, that's what he's talking about. And as I mentioned, it was written on both sides. The text says back and front. In other words, it was completely filled up. Or, to put it another way, nothing could be added to this scroll. Now, as we will see as we get into chapter 6, this scroll contains judgments. There are seven seal judgments, but the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments. So the trumpet judgments are included in the seal judgments. And then the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments. So in a sense, the scroll contained all the judgments that we're going to see in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And they were sealed, and the seals had to be broken so that what was written could be read. Now, that scroll represents judgments, as is obvious from what follows. At any rate, at this point, verse 2 says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Boy, does that make more sense now that you understand what those things mean? Just reading it, all of a sudden, you see it in your mind. All right. Then he says this, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth is able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So the question is, who's worthy to open the scroll of judgments? And the answer is, we couldn't find anybody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. As someone has suggested, there was no angel in heaven, there was no saint on earth, and there was no prophet in the realm of the departed that was worthy to open the scroll. So John says, I wept. Verse 4. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Back in chapter 4, he had been promised that he would be shown things to come. The next thing he sees is this scroll, and he was anticipating that it would be open and reveal things to come. And lo and behold, he discovers that a loud voice says, who's worthy? Nobody. And so he weeps because of disappointment. He weeps because he's sorry that he can't see what's in this scroll. Now, I said a moment ago, the first part of this chapter talks about the scroll. Before we go on and look at the lamb or the lion, let me pause here for just a second and underscore that scroll represents judgments. Now, you don't know that at this point in the text. You got to keep reading. But by the time you get to chapter 6, it's very evident that that's what's going on. These are judgments. So when the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll, the real question is, who is worthy to judge? That what this is really saying, as we shall see in the rest of the book, is that judgment is coming. So who is worthy to perform that judgment? Now, with that in mind, John says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Ah, he says, there is somebody that's worthy. He's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's taken from Genesis chapter 49. It is that the king, the ruler of Israel, would come from the tribe of Judah. You might remember that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he really wasn't qualified to be king in Israel because he was from the wrong tribe. Then he says this lion is also the root of David. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 11. And everybody agrees that these are both references to the Messiah, the coming ruler of God's kingdom. Jesse was the father of David. So the root out of Jesse would be David, and the son of David would rule on the throne. So this is a reference to the coming Messiah. What the elder said to John was that he had prevailed. Now I want you to underscore that for just a second. That word means to conquer. It is the same word that is translated overcomer in chapters 2 and 3. That the Messiah has prevailed. The Messiah has conquered. The Messiah has overcome. And so he is worthy to open the seals. Now, he then says in verse 6, and behold, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and the living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a... I thought we were talking about a lion. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That sounds like this was a lamb that wasn't slain. But later in the passage, it clearly says that this lamb was slain. So the language may not be quite as emphatic, but it means the lamb was slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent into all of the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, please note, in verse 5, he says that it is a lion who is worthy to open the scroll. In verses 6 and 7, he says it is the lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. Now, obviously, both of these are references to Jesus Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and the lamb that was slain. This is depicting the two sides of Jesus. One is majestic. He is the lion. And the other is meek. He is the Lamb. As a matter of fact, you could write a whole dissertation on these two different aspects of Jesus. It almost sounds sometimes like he's a contradiction. That's not the point at all. It's that he is so multifaceted, it takes all of these to describe him. He's a lion in one sense, and he is a lamb in another. Someone has said he's the bread of life, but he began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting. Christ hungered as a man, yet he fed as God. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tribute, yet he is our king. He is called the devil, but he cast out demons. He prayed, yet he hears prayer. He wept, and yet he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeems sinners. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He gives life, and by dying, destroyed death. Now let's unravel this for just a second. Jesus came the first time as the lamb. He will come again as the lion. He came the first time to be our Savior. He will come again to judge the world. He is both. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the Savior and he is the judge. So don't mistake the meek lion for being the weak lion. I'm sorry, the meek lamb for being the meek lamb. He is the almighty lion. There was a large, gentle traffic cop patrolling the corner near an elementary school. He was kind and gentle and friendly. They all thought of him as a little teddy bear. Some cocky junior high boy thought he was a soft touch. So one day he began to taunt a little girl, and the policeman asked him kindly to stop. When the boys mocked him, they found themselves flat on the ground in an iron grip by this weakling, whose gentleness was strength restrained. So as a lamb, his strength is restrained. But make no mistake, he is a lion as well as a lamb. I want you to notice something that's real interesting. This might not strike you as significant. It is deeply significant. I want you to look right in the middle of verse 6. The lamb stood. He is not sitting on the throne. He stood. Well, what's the big deal about that? Just this. There are those who teach that Jesus is sitting on the throne now, and therefore there is a kingdom now. The kingdom of God is now. I believe that that's a misunderstanding of the scripture. Just read it with one eye open. He's not sitting on the throne. He's at the right hand of the throne. And in the book of Revelation, God the Father is sitting on the throne and gives Jesus the scroll, who is standing before the throne. The point is, Jesus is not ruling now in the Davidic kingdom. That doesn't happen until he comes back. And then he sits on the throne, as Revelation chapter 22 so clearly says. The other thing I would point out is this. He is a lamb slain, but he's standing. So embedded in this verse is that he is the lamb who died and who arose. But there's more. Boy, these verses are pregnant with meaning. And there's more than one baby inside. He says he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. Now, many have suggested that seven is the number of perfection. And he had seven horns. The horn is a picture of power. And seven eyes, the perfection, the symbol of knowing, seeing. And seven is perfect seeing. And then they were sent, those are the seven spirits, sent into all the earth. In other words, this is symbolically saying that Jesus was omnipotent, the horns, omniscient, the eyes, and omnipresent, sent to the ends of the earth. In other words, this lamb is the Lord. He is God. But he is the lamb who came to die for our sins. He is the one that's worthy to open the scroll. He is the one to pronounce judgment on this earth. Now, while the lion is mentioned, the emphasis is clearly on the lamb. The lamb. Here, Jesus is the lamb. It's not unusual to depict countries with animals, or for that matter, even cars. Russia has a symbol of the bear, England of the lion, France of the tiger. What about the United States? The eagle. And in heaven, the symbol is of a slain lamb. But don't be too deceived and don't be lulled to sleep. He comes back as the lion. But right now, he is the lamb. And because he was slain, he is worthy. The rest of this chapter is a song, or telling us about a song. So the first part is telling us judgment's coming. The second part is telling us Jesus is the one qualified to judge. And now everybody praises the Lamb. Pick up at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, in this portion, the elders are praising the Lamb as being worthy. In verse 8, it says something about the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So it, at first brush, sounds like that both of those groups are singing his praises. But that's not quite accurate. As you will recall, the four living creatures are angels. And later it says in verse 9, "You have redeemed us." So this can't be them singing. It's the 24 elders, which represent the church, that's singing. That's the church that has been redeemed. But the Greek text clearly points that out. Because in the Greek text, elders is masculine, and the four living creatures is neuter grammatically. Then the word each is in the masculine. So while it says the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down, each having a harp, the each is referring only to the elders and not the four living creatures. Notice something else. What they had in their hand was a harp. I guess this is the characterization of heaven, isn't it? An angel floating around on a posturpedic cloud, strumming a harp. I think that's interesting. And I also think that in the book of Revelation, there are only two musical instruments that are in heaven: the harp and the trumpet. So here, it's the harp. Later, we hear about the trumpet. Notice also that the 24 elders come with a golden bowl full of incense. Now, that's the symbol, and the interpretation is the incense are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are like incense in that they are rising up to heaven. So, they sing a new song. By the way, your prayers are put in a gold bowl and taken to heaven. Isn't that cute? Not silver and not plastic and not paper. Gold. At any rate, they sang a new song. And the new song is given to us. You are worthy because you have been slain. You are worthy because you have redeemed us. And furthermore, you have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. That's the new song. D.L. Moody tells of a man named Peter, who was a Wesleyan preacher in England, who was reading Revelation chapter 5, and he came to the text, "They sang a new song." And he said, "Yes, there will be singing in heaven. When I get there, I want David with his harp, along with Paul and John and the other saints, to gather around for a song. I'll announce hymn number 749 from the Wesleyan hymnal. My God and Father, while I stray." But someone will say, "That won't do. We're in heaven." "Peter, there's no straying here." And I'll say, "Oh yeah, that's so. I'll suggest hymn number 651. Through waves and storms go o'er my head." But another saint will say, "Peter, you're in heaven now and you forget there are no storms here." Well, I'll try again. Hymn number 536, "Into the World of Ruffins Sent." Peter, Peter, someone will say, we will put you out unless you stop giving us inappropriate hymns. And I will say, well, what can we sing? And they will say, a new song. The song of the Lamb. Now, notice, this song gives us three reasons why Jesus, the Lamb, is worthy to open the seal judgments. Notice the song. Verse 9 says, you are worthy to open the seals, for you were slain. He is worthy because he is the one who died to pay for sin. I think it's real interesting that it says slain. Only in the book of Revelation does it say he was slain. The rest of the New Testament says he died, that he was crucified, that he was sacrificed, but here it says he was slain. At any rate, that's the reason he's worthy to be judged. Secondly, he's worthy to judge because he has redeemed us by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. So, he has redeemed us. Now, these two things are connected, as you know. The sacrifice secured the redemption. The death paid for our sin. We are redeemed because he died. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident of history. It was not the tragedy of a good man. It was the sacrifice of the Son of God that in order to redeem us, and because he died, and because that death redeemed us, he has the right to judge. There's a third reason in this song. It says in verse 10, and made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. He made us kings and priests. In the Old Testament, only the priest could approach God in the tabernacle. So to make us priests means that we have direct access into the throne room of God. And then he's going to make us kings, which means, of course, that he will make us rulers when he returns in his kingdom. So the elders sing a new song. Then verse 11 says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. The angels pick up refrain around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, he is simply saying that it is beyond calculation. That you can't calculate the number who are singing, worthy is the Lamb. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice now the angels have chimed in, and the song now doesn't say anything about being redeemed. It just says that you are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and they all, I heard them all saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. By the way, the Lamb isn't sitting on the throne. Did you see that? Did you catch that? Forever and ever. So, what we're being told here is that every creature is saying, worthy is the Lamb. The book of Romans chapter 8 tells us that all of creation is going to sing his praises. Paul says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the creation groans, and every creature will fall down and say, "He's worthy. He's worthy." Now I want to point out one more thing. Verse 14 says, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I just want to point out that they say amen in heaven. You like that? It's perfectly legitimate to say amen in church. They're going to say it in heaven. So, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Not a babe in a cradle. Not a corpse on a cross. Not a teacher before a great throng. But a living Lamb who died. What a passage of Scripture. Embedded in this passage is a tribute to the deity of Jesus Christ, to his death on the cross for our sin, and to his bodily resurrection from the dead. And on top of all of that, that he is not only the Lamb, he is the Lion who will come back to judge the earth. So Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain, is the only one who is qualified to judge the world, and he is worthy of praise. I'd like to, before I close, that means I'm not done yet, make a couple of observations. Some powerful and practical observations, it seems to me. First, only the Lamb who was slain is qualified to judge the world. One day, the Lamb will break the seals and put into motion events that will lead to the establishment of his kingdom on earth. The fate of the world is not in the hands of chance, but in the hands of a loving Father and a Savior who died for us. So, the point of this chapter, the overall point of the chapter, is Jesus is worthy to judge because he died to redeem us from our sins. That's the point. So who is worthy to judge? The righteous Lamb and Lion of God. Anthony Lewis, a columnist for the New York Times, acknowledged that Bill Clinton lied about the Monica Lewinsky affair, but he did not think Congress should impeach him. In a TV interview, he said, "Congress should not have should impeach Bill Clinton because they were no more honest than Clinton." Now, apart from the politics of that situation, there's some truth to that. You need a perfect one to judge, and that's Jesus. The second major point in this passage, the first is that he's worthy to open the seals, and that means judge. And the second is he's worthy of praise. So if you get nothing else out of this chapter, walk away thinking, they praise Jesus in heaven. So as I've said before and will say again, get in practice. Start now. Because that's going to be what you're going to do when you get there. Say amen. Say praise the Lord. Say worthy is the Lamb. No matter how bad the situation. And by the way, the people who received this book originally were in a very bad situation. No matter how bad the situation, we need to remember that the Lamb who died is the only one qualified to judge and the only one qualified to really be praised, God. So he's worthy of praise. Someone has written, "He came from the bosom of the Father
to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of God that we might become the sons of God. He came from heaven where the rivers never freeze, winds never blow, frost never chills the air, flowers never fail, and no one is ever sick. No undertaker and no graveyards, no one ever died, and no one there is ever buried. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, only once crossed the boundary of his land in childhood. In infancy, he startled the king. In boyhood, he puzzled the doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on the billows and hushed the sea. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a song, yet he furnished as the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors who have healed broken bodies. He never marshaled an army, drafted a soldier, or fired a gun. Yet no leader ever made more volunteers who have, under his orders, made rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He is the star of astronomy, the rock of the earth, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discord, the healer of all diseases. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He laid aside the purple robes for a peasant's gown. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How poor? Ask Mary. Ask the wise men. He slept in another's manger. He cruised on the lake in another's boat. He rode on another's donkey. He was buried in another man's tomb. Ah, but he never failed. He, the ever-perfect one, is the chief among 10,000s. He's the altogether lovely. He is my Savior. And I say, he is worthy to be praised. Now, let me repeat. The point of this chapter is that Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy to open the sealed judgments, which include the trumpets and the bowl judgments, and he is worthy to be praised. That's the point of this chapter. Got it? Got it. It serves as an introduction, as well as chapter 4, to the seal judgments, which are coming up in chapter 6. Now, having said all of that, and I think that's the point of the chapter, there's something embedded in this chapter that I want us to focus on before I close. It's not the point of the chapter, but it is clearly and plainly here. And it is this. The Lamb who was slain is standing. The text says he prevailed in verse 5. And as I pointed out when we passed that verse, that means he conquered. It's the same word that's used of being an overcomer. Jesus will rule. Then, later in the passage, it says, he's made us kings. Look at verse 10. And we shall reign. So, tucked in the folds of the passage is this little observation: he conquered, he prevailed. And as we've seen thus far in the book of Revelation, those who prevail, those who overcome, they will rule with him. Thus, I think there is a principle here. And it is that there is victory through sacrifice. He was victorious, but he was the lamb that was slain. And yet he prevailed. And he's alive forevermore. So the one who has overcome and will rule makes kings and priests out of those who likewise overcome. And as we saw over and over and over again in chapters 2 and 3, that's what John wants us to do. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to overcome. Overcome all of the difficulties and all of the discouragements so that we can rule and reign with him. Now, if you understand what's coming and what's coming is coming to, maybe I should say, and to whom what's coming is coming to, that ought to impact the way we live right now. Not just praising him, though that's critical, but just walking with him, depending on him for strength, to overcome all the obstacles that are thrown in our path, because we have our eye on one who prevailed, on one who overcame, and we will overcome that we may rule and reign with him on this earth. When the parents of Princess Victoria felt that she would one day become the Queen of England, they decided that she should be told early in her life. And they decided that her governess should tell her. I guess that's more a reflection of those times than this. I'd have wanted to tell her, but anyway. It was the job of the governess to tell her. The governess inserted a list of kings in Victoria's textbook. At the end of the column, the list of the kings, at the end of that column, she had written Victoria. The governess then gave the book to Victoria and watched closely as she studied her lesson. When Victoria read down the page and came to her own name, she said, "Can it really be that I may become the Queen of England?" And the governess replied, "Yes, in all probability, you will." After a long pause, the princess said thoughtfully, "Then I will be good." Now, in light of the fact that overcomers become kings, I will be good, and I will praise him who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son as our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend.